First-time visitors, just so you know, we're having to set up every morning. Like every Sunday morning we're here, it's like everything has to happen over and over every time, because this is not our building, or our tent for that matter. This is not our tent. And so there's a lot of effort that goes into a Sunday morning. So all the little, you know, niggles along the way, you got to know, it's sometimes it's almost unavoidable. It really is. Because we're having to reinvent the wheel every Sunday. You know, some churches are, actually I was at a church yesterday and I was astounded at the amount of paneling work inside the church, and I'm thinking to myself, we are so far from this. You know, like they're trying to find open spaces where they can put more wood. You know, we're like, oh golly, where's this cable going? Anyway, so just for what it's worth, that's what we have to deal with every Sunday morning. And I think our guys do admirably at that. You know, they are really good at what they do. So I want to give them a hand. All right, please open your Bible to Revelation 14 this morning. Revelation 14. We're back in the book of Revelation. And chapter 14 marks a bit of a shift from chapter 13. If you can remember what we dealt with last in chapter 13, you'll remember it was a little bit all doom and gloom. You know, Satan now rising to this call it eon-long desire and lust, really, to top God and to, I guess, go against everything that God stands for. And even those who belong to God. So that's what chapter 13 details, just how we see the serpent or the dragon, you know, going into action and soliciting his henchmen or his helpers in the form of Antichrist as well as the false prophet. Now, here in chapter 14, gears are about to shift, and now we're about to receive a little bit more of a optimistic view here. Now, let me just say this as a side note. All of Revelation is full-on optimism, okay? There's really no pessimism here. But the point is, though, you have to read the whole story, okay? You can't just read a few chapters and it's like all this doom and gloom. You have to read it from the beginning to the end, and that's why we're doing what we're doing. And that's why we're putting you through all this pain and suffering of sitting through Revelation. Verse by verse, that is. I'm kidding. Of course you love it, right? That's why you're here. Okay. So chapter... Amen. Amen. All right. So 14 is now where the clouds start to lift a bit. Okay? This is now where the sun's coming out a bit. And God is now rising to, I guess, the occasion of preparing to finally, ultimately, forever, get rid of Satan. But yes, there's a few things we got to say about that, because after all, I am a premillennialist and I am a dispensational premillennialist, and so I believe that even after this, there's still going to be something that Satan is going to try, which really, you know, it always goes without saying that he's really sort of in denial, in a sense, I think. If he for one second can think that he's going to be able to thwart God's plans and somehow succeed at that. I mean, it's just beyond belief. All right, so where chapter 13 unveils the evil tactics of Satan, chapter 14 is now about to unveil the righteous plan of God. This is his plan to still save many individuals and bring them to him, even amidst very trying circumstances. And I'll tell you what these trying circumstances are. If you're a visitor with us today, right now we find ourselves smack dab basically at the height of the Great Tribulation. And this is a time that we as premillennialists believe is a time that still lies in future. We are not in a spiritual millennium or a figurative millennium. We believe that this is talk of a literal millennium that is on the way, but one that is preceded by a great time of trouble, which is also known as the Great Tribulation. And this is where we find ourselves right now in the book of Revelation. All right. The first 3.5 years, there's credence to believe that the first 3.5 years are somewhat sort of okay-ish, until the Antichrist starts sticking out his ugly neck, his evil and ugly neck, and he starts to require worship of people. And he starts to have some requirements of them in a religious sense. And that's where it's going to start getting really, really tough. But I would say it's going to start getting really, really tough more so because we're going to see how God now acts. God is not going to tolerate much more of this high-handed heresy, apostasy, call it just outright evil. He's not going to tolerate much more of this at this point of the Great Tribulation. And for that matter, Satan's fall and all these henchmen's fall is imminent at this point. We could say, hulle daar is getel. All right, it's like, it's almost as good as done at this point. Again, just to add a little bit of more background, chapter 13 details falsehood, evil, and all the rest. However, chapter 14 is all about righteousness and God coming to the rescue of His saints in triumph. We're going to read here about the triumphant God who's going to come to the rescue of those, call it of that sample of the elect who's going to be left behind, right? And who's going to make it through somehow to this point. And we're going to see how God even acts on their behalf. Because we are firmly convinced that there will be individuals who are going to get saved at such a great and terrible time. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. So this morning, we're going to be shown that indeed all is not lost just because Satan is going to have certain successes in his fights and his efforts against God. God and the redeemed are going to reign victorious. Looking at Satan's efforts again, one should say his limited efforts and the successes which he obtains are going to come to a screeching halt as soon as the Lord starts to act on behalf of his saints. So, with this as our background, let's go ahead and read Revelation 14. Then I looked, John says, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with woman, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Let's just cease our reading at this point. We're going to try and get through the whole chapter this morning. But just to help you understand what we're going to be dealing with this morning is, We're really looking at God now, and I've said this over and over, I'm going to say it again, God acting out on His holy wrath. This is what we're going to be seeing here. 14, 15, and up until the inauguration of God's wonderful, beautiful, thousand-year reign. Okay, all of this is heading to that. If you were looking for a title for this morning's sermon, perhaps this one might come in good stead. What we have here is the precipice of disaster. Or really, the world population at this point, Satan at the forefront of that, finding themselves on the precipice of disaster. This morning we're going to look at three main things, or topics, if you will. Okay, what we've now read about are these 144,000, and it's kind of a peculiar reference that we find here. We're going to look at the nobility of true worship as our first point. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the deceitfulness of false worship. And then thirdly, we're going to be looking at the imminence and severity of coming judgment. That's what we're going to be looking about. And the reason why I chose these points is because that's ultimately, I think, what this chapter is all about. What we find here, firstly, is mention of this noble group of men, 144,000 in total. And I'm gonna say something about this number and how we should understand this. But something that we know about them is that they are being they're being praised for their virtue. You know, they're being highlighted for their holy character and their holy conduct. So in that, we're going to see the nobility of true worship. But then secondly, the gears change again, and we're going to look at the deceitfulness of false worship, because there's certainly a warning embedded in this very passage about false worship and to evade false worship. But again, this is more or less a call for those who will be left behind. And it'll be one more reminder, and you can just imagine how people are going to be reading the book of Revelation if they realize they've been left behind. I mean, it's just going to have finger marks everywhere, and it's going to have cold ears, and it's because they're going to have to go through with these things, see? And right here in Revelation 14, there's going to be one more reminder, perhaps a few others, to avoid false worship, to refrain from false worship, and to steer clear from anything that opposes God or that raises itself against God and His glory as far as is possible, and to worship the only true God. See, that's what this is going to be a call to. And thirdly and lastly, and this is terrible, and this is horrible, and we don't often want to hear this, but also embedded in this chapter is another reminder that judgment is coming. Judgment is on the way. Judgment is imminent. It is around the corner. If one could say it this way, one is literally on the precipice of disaster if one lives one's life without Christ, whether today, but especially at such a time as well. Okay, really indiscriminate. Doesn't matter when. So firstly, here's a look at the nobility of true worship. The nobility of true worship. Let me read some of these verses again. Now John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their forehead." All right. What is this reference to Mount Zion? Now some biblical commentators have said that this is in a spiritual sense. This is just symbolism and could be possibly reflective of, the place of God, the abode of God in some way or another. But I personally am convinced that one can take this literally. After all, these events that are being detailed here, according to our premillennial understanding, are taking place on planet Earth at some point in future during the Great Tribulation. So it doesn't take a lot of imagination to come to the conclusion that this could perhaps be a literal reference to Mount Zion, where God will now start to appear and start to do a few things, again, as He vehemently addresses Satan's high-handed evil and conspiring against him. Okay, even 144,000, this reference to 144,000, we should not have to take this as a figurative reference. I don't think that is necessary as it stands. There was already a reference to this in chapter 7, and we read that these are men who were sealed from every tribe of the tribes of Israel, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, and all the rest. So it stands to reason that if all this effort was taken to specify, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, to then take it in a figurative sense makes no sense to me. Why all the trouble to specify how many from each tribe, in other words? Right? Why go through all the slog of specifying who these men are, where they come from, what they did, if it is only to be seen in a figurative sense. I think we are within a firm grasp of our exegesis if we take this as a literal reference to 144,000 Jewish men. Exactly why? Go listen to my message in Revelation 7. You know, I don't want to repeat a lot here, but God had, or obviously is going to have, a specific role for them to play. And first and foremost, as I said, it's going to be toward Israel, right? Remember, it was Israel who rejected Christ. It was Israel who didn't want to be gathered under the wings of Christ at the time, well, shortly before his crucifixion. And as it stands, there are still many unsaved Jews around who do not believe in Jesus, who do not believe that he was the Messiah even. And I think these Jews are going to have a very specific role to play, at least as it involves reaching out to their own countrymen primarily. But yes, the Gentiles will be there as well. But we are, after all, dealing with Jacob's trouble here. And this is what the Great Tribulation is for. And by the way, that is one of the main reasons, without having to repeat much, okay, it's one of the main reasons we believe in a pre-tribulationism. We're honestly convinced that the church is not destined for wrath. We don't think that it's necessary, or at least we gain from Scripture, that God does not deem it necessary for those who are faithful right now, that is the saved, the church, to have to go through these events. This is something for the unbeliever, but primarily among the unbelievers, for the lost sheep of Israel, or from the house of Israel. Okay. So we take it literally, all right? We take it literally. And these 144,000, it is said, had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. That is God's name, the name of Christ in a sense, if you will. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Okay, just backtracking a little bit. Verse 1 again. The fact that they had been marked, that they have his name, God's name on their foreheads, means, or at least suggests, that they are noble. And that they have been saved, and that they are truly, justly, righteously following God and doing what he says, or following his requirements for their lives. The fact that they have been marked, or the fact that they will be marked in future, also seems to indicate that God will render them in some way or another untouchable to the wiles of Satan. Now, you might want to say right now, stoppy lorry, pastor. Because, sure, that would surely be nice of my life right now. If God could put a mark, even unseen for that matter, on my forehead or on my wherever, and render me untouchable by Satan or the world or whatever it might be. Look, I wish for that as much as you do. But God is the one who's obviously writing the story here, right? He's the one who inspired this text. And for some reason, God is going to deem it necessary for this 144,000 to be rendered immune to what is going on around them at such a time. Again, I want to reiterate, right now, you might want to think you're going through a great tribulation at work, or you're going through a great tribulation maybe in your marriage, or it's a great tribulation that you're enduring at the hands of evil people, or whatever it might be. And I just want to tell you, yes, and I don't want to be sympathetic to your struggles and to your tests and to your temptations and all the rest. However, Scripture seems to clearly indicate that there's a time coming, at least from a premillennial standpoint, which is going to be a time of trouble and tribulation such as has never been. And so we almost want to say, thank you, Lord, for helping these men by doing this. And thank you for actually allowing your grace to come to display in some ways, in even little ways, at a time at which it might seem as if your glory has been removed, or as if the glory has departed altogether. God is still going to be active, and He's still going to be present in the life of the elect. And for at least for this 144,000, there's going to be some immunity that they get to enjoy. Perhaps at the hand of the Antichrist, perhaps all his efforts against those who worship God and those who mention the name of Christ, perhaps none of those efforts will succeed against this 144,000, rather because they have been marked and they have been rendered untouchable. This 144,000 will be examples of God's promises. For example, like some of the promises found in the Psalms, I actually want to call your attention to one such promise or promises found in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, read there with me from verse 5. A very Jewish psalm, right? You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. I think it's quite obvious, right? This certainly does not apply to my life right now. Okay? Of course there is God's protection. I'm not denying that fact. Of course there is. The fact that our organs are operating as they should right now. Everything, every single molecule of our bodies is all because God is doing that actively, right? He is providing that. He is producing that in us. The fact that there's not like 1,000 car accidents each day in Stellenbosch or in Somerset West. I don't know, it might be that many. Maybe I should say 10,000, okay? it's all God's grace, right? And yes, there is that sense in which God, we sense God's providence and we experience God's providence in our lives. But specifically speaking about this time in the future, it seems like these men, these 144,000, are truly going to be untouchable, even if arrows are going to be aimed at them, be it automatic weapons or cannons or rockets or whatever it might be. God is going to be protecting them, all because they are going to be His witnesses. And they're going to continue that, and they're going to do admirably at that. Okay. Now let's look a bit at how these men go about doing their duty before God. Okay. But before we get there, there's this interjection in verse 2 of a voice coming from heaven. And it is described like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And then John says, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Okay. There's a sense in which we get the impression here that this is the angelic realm now basically making their voice heard, as if to testify of the fact that the ultimate salvation is on its way. The end of all this outright evil, this high-handed evil, is about to come to an end as their voice is heard. Harpists playing on their harps. Okay? They are literally, I guess you could say, they are rejoicing about the fact that God is now about to act and come to the salvation, or come to the redeeming of His people. Okay? Now, this 144,000, how did they conduct themselves? How did they go about, I guess you could say, their day-to-day task at this time of great tribulation? Well, here we go, verse 3. This angelic realm, obviously, they are singing a new song. before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except, oddly, interestingly, the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, this is a very interesting sort of reference that is made here in Revelation. Interestingly, this 144,000 are the only ones who can join the heavenly choir where God is, really, in the presence of God. They are the only ones who can join God, or rather this host of angels, in proclaiming the excellencies of God with this song. Whatever this song might be is not really the big issue. We don't know. I think for some sitting here, it might be "In Christ Alone." Okay? And that would be okay. We might have sang that song like at least 10,000 times at SBC. Okay? And it's good, and we're going to sing it more. I'm happy about that. It's a great song. It's got at least about 10 verses, I think. Whatever the song is not the point. Okay? For some, it might be "Amazing Grace." We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what the song is. But what we do know, and this is really what is the main implication that we should gather from this, is that these men alone on planet Earth, at least as they are God's representatives and they've been selected for a very specific task, they alone can join in this song. And the reason for that, as we are about to learn, is because they are blameless before the Lord. That's the main reason. They're blameless. They are of noble repute, you see. That is why they can join in this song. And if they were out to lunch on their sanctification, I guess it would be equally true that they would not have been able to join in this song. It's because of their holy conduct that they are allowed into this. You see, and there I think is quite a significant point for us to just pause and just think a little bit about our own lives. Now I know there's some extra things here that come into play. 144,000 Jews, you know, the angels, choir, the hosts of heaven singing along. But let's not be too quick to glance over this reference of them and them alone being able to join in the song. See? That is still a call for us today, for all God's children. God calls us to a holy life, right? He calls us to holy conduct. And I think sometimes Christians, even perhaps as we become a little bit more accustomed with the things of God, we get so used to doctrines and talking about doctrines and thinking about Scripture and reading it, actually, that sometimes we forget that we are still called to holiness, right? And we allow things in our lives. You know, we continue on with certain sins unsurrendered at the feet of Christ. And that's a dangerous place to be. It really is. We can become so used to the things of God that we forget the requirements of God, really. Because these are things that we just do normally, right? I didn't have to beg you to come to church. I didn't have to beg the people who minister in the various positions that they minister to fulfill their roles. There are certain things that we do automatically, right? But as we do many of these things automatically, we forget about some of the fruits of the Spirit, like kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all of the above, right? We forget the one another's sometimes. We forget that God, just referring last week's sermon, we forget that God has called us all to a life of purity, right? Sexual purity, purity in our thought life, purity in our conduct. And this is where these 144,000 Jewish men become role models to us all. Okay? They become role models to us. They were joining in singing the song, which is reflective of the fact that they are noble and they truly, nobly follow God. Read there with me verse 4. "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth No lie was found, for they are blameless. They are blameless. I think that is a summary of their conduct, right? That is the character that we're dealing with here. They are blameless. And by the way, that is the biblical standard. That is the biblical standard. Now, let me be quick to remind you. If you are saved, right? You're sitting here and you're saved, then there is no single part of you that is still unforgiven. Okay? And before God, you are invariably blameless. But you're not blameless because of you, right? You're blameless because of Christ. You're blameless because of Christ. You're blameless because of His righteous character. You're blameless because of His perfection and His perfect nobility and holiness. That's why we get rendered blameless if we become Christ's. That's not your own doing. But if that is now spiritually true of you, do you think it will affect the way you live your life? Yes or no? Of course it will. Of course it will. Of course it will. Right? Faith is indeed by grace alone, right? It comes through grace. And even repentance, I believe, is a work of God in our hearts, in our lives. Because which sinner would want to admit sin or acknowledge the fact that they are utterly, totally destitute if not for the sacrificial atonement of Christ on the cross, right? Which sinner would just ordinarily admit that in and of themselves, right? It is a work of God. But see, once that work has happened, once it's taken place, once we've been justified, we've been rendered righteous before God, right? We've been transported from darkness to light, from death to life, from the old life, then we are also transported to the new life. See? So there has to be a newness of life. There has to be. There has to be. No, nobody who is of God can just continue on sinning the way they've been sinning previously. If you're addicted to tobacco, tobacco is going to be dying a slow and painful death in your life. If you've been addicted to alcohol, the same would be true. If you're addicted to pornography, the same would be true. If you're addicted to jealousy, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. Whatever your vice is, that's not the point. The point is, you will live an opposite life. That's the point. That's the point. Because God has called us to this kind of conduct. He has called us to that. And my heart for our church this morning is not to let our socks down on this. Really, this is probably the most important message I can pray, as a recurring theme in our church. Be holy. Live a holy life. Don't allow little foxes to creep in. Don't allow it. Little sins here and there. Don't allow it. Fight valiantly against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three that's going to keep on trying to get you tripped up. It is. We have strong exhortation in Scripture to do that. In fact, turn with me to 1 John 2. I'm now officially off my notes, okay? Stop distracting me, please. 1 John 2. Listen here what he says. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You want to say this differently? There's many ways you can say it. And it will come down to basically, effectually the same. He who loves his work more than God, he who loves his wife more than God, or she who loves her husband more, or children, I think, in South Africa, oftentimes, I think children can be idolized. You've got to be careful about that. Okay? And I'm very pro family building, just referencing last week's sermon. Okay? But they can become an idol. They can. Anything can become an idol. Anything. Anything. The clothes we wear, the cars we drive, people we know, the things we view or listen to, the things that make us happy. Because that's what sin is, really. Sin is the getting of joy that God has prohibited. That's what it is. And that's where the world comes in. Go and read Pilgrim's Progress. It'll change your life if you haven't done that yet. It's a wonderful analogy of the Christian walk. It really is. And the key character in that, call it a fiction, right? Fictive resemblance or take on the Christian walk. I mean, he's gone through some valleys on his way to heaven. And somewhere along the line, he found himself smack dab center in that very tempting worldly atmosphere where we have to operate daily as Christians. And your struggle is not mine. My struggle is not yours. But still, the Lord is calling us to be blameless. We are blameless. That is true of us if we're saved. But we certainly have to make sure that our conduct matches up with that reality. Amen? We really have to make sure. Let me read the rest. Let me start from the beginning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See what that means, right? It means like us who have the desire to please God, right? Our efforts are going to last forever. Because we literally are accumulating rewards for ourselves in heaven. And there's nothing wrong with seeing it that way. Scripture has quite a lot to say about that. But sadly, Christians get confused and they get convinced by Satan or by other workers of Satan, the unsaved, that they should pursue other things that perhaps are more worthwhile or noble or lasting, whatever. But I'll tell you what, none of those pursuits come close to godliness. Godliness has value for everything, the Bible tells us. For everything. Is there a single part of everything that is not then everything? No, right? Everything is everything. It's a basically all-inclusive term. And if godliness is good for everything, here's the last question. Are we seeking godliness with our whole heart? Are we? As we're sitting here this morning. And I'm in there with you. I'm in there with you because I can also be fooled by the devil. I can also be distracted by the lights and the shiny paint jobs. I'm talking about cars here. I can be distracted, all right, by the world just as you can. But we really got to help each other stay focused, stay the course, and keep what is most important at the forefront of our efforts. Amen? That's what we've got to do. I'm not going to get to the next points. I'm really not going to be able to do it. With 5 minutes, I'm going to be rushing it like crazily. But I am going to try and finish these first few verses, so at least we can understand this reference to the 144,000. All right, so we learn now that they're singing the song to the Lord, which is emblematic or emblematic of the fact that they are zealous for holiness, right? And it must be said, even these men are still sinners, okay? They're still sinners. But it can be said of them that they are righteous among their fellow men, or I would say in the grand scope of the world population, these men stand out. And one of the reasons is because they are not defiling themselves with women. Now let me just say something here. I'll just hoy it in here, okay? Marriage, obviously done God's way, there's no defiling in that, okay? The normal relations between a husband and a wife, that's good, that's great, that's wonderful. In fact, if it's not there, then it's unholy. Go read 1 Corinthians 7, okay? If it's not present, then it becomes unholy. So this is not what this is teaching, all right? Perhaps, maybe the Catholic Church used this as one proof text for you know, holding priests to celibacy. I don't know. It's not impossible. I'm not sure. All right. I didn't really research that. But if you're married and you are married to a natural woman, if you're a man, or a man, if you're a woman, and you are keeping your marriage to God's way, right, and God's laws, then there is a nobility in that, and there's a purity in that. So that's not what this is talking about. However, and this is the context in which we must understand this, okay? Again, what we're reading about here is the Great Tribulation, a time in which evil will be basically unparalleled. Injustice will come to its superlative degree. You almost want to say true evil. The fiercest kind of true evil is going to come to full fruition at this time. So it stands to reason that the kinds of evil and immoralities and injustices that are going to be committed and practiced at such a time is just going to, it's going to top the charts, if I can put it that way, right? In a world where Satan is going to be given some room, you know, he's going to be given some slack to go about and act out. Just imagine the kind of evil that man is going to be able to conjure in his heart at such a time. And it's going to happen here on earth, right? Already we are seeing little inklings in that direction. We're already seeing little hints in that direction. You know, today you are seen as a fool if you speak of a biological man or you speak of a biological woman. You're seen as archaic. You are seen as illiterate. And some might even see you as unintelligent. Okay? If you speak of the sexes, you speak of the fact that there are only two sexes and there always has only been two sexes. All right. Already today we see how, I mean, it's getting ridiculous, is it not? The various expressions of debauchery. Just last night, I saw a fellow pastor of mine up in Joburg. He put out a news link, like a newspaper article link on his WhatsApp status about a guy in Japan. All right. Who paid over, I think, 250,000 rand. I don't know what that is in yen. To have a company, a tech company, create a realistic dog suit for him. Because he actually wants to be a dog. I see a lot of frowns around. Okay. That's awesome, because that's what I was trying to aim for. Okay. All right. A Shetland border collie. Nogals. Okay. That's what he wanted to be. That's what he wants to be. Because he wants to be a dog, right? And in a world where a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man, why can a guy not be a dog then? Right? Or why can a dog not be treated as a human? I even read to you some time ago about a woman in Britain who married her dog. Okay? That's where the Brits are. Okay, now that's the country of William Carey and Hudson Taylor and William Wilberforce, right? They've gone off the track a little bit, wouldn't you say? Huh? You see, so imagine where God removes some restraint in a world where God is going to remove a little bit of restraint during the Great Tribulation. Can you imagine? Can you just start to imagine the kind of evil and obscenity that's going to come out of that? But these men, they're going to stay the course. They're going to stay the course. And they're not going to defile themselves with all the debaucheries that future world is going to offer them. And their future example, I want to say, almost as it is not existent right now, but that promised future example of these 144,000 should serve as an example to us today. Amen? That should serve as an example to us today. And we as the church, we cannot defile ourselves with these things. We can't. I'll tell you what, so many pastors have failed that test, by the way. Because they're okay with calling a woman a man, and a man a woman, and marrying a woman to a woman, and a man to a man, and a the sky's the limit, right? Many of them have failed that test. And they are not like these 144,000. And I want to adjure you this morning. I want to wholeheartedly invite you, join our cause as this church to keep upholding that. Let's do that. The pressure is very, very high. It's very, very, very intense these days. As we're sitting here, there have at least already been 3 or 4 examples in our church alone of people who are being discriminated against because they won't call a guy a girl or a girl a guy. It's happening more and more, guys. And it's going to keep on happening more and more. And we, the church, we've got to stay strong with these things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Lord, thank you for this example of these converted Jews, this 144,000, these men who are of high reputation, who are noble, and who are dead set, and who will be dead set on serving you and obeying you. Lord, I pray that in the absence of this example where we are today, Lord, at least because it's been prophesied, I pray, Lord, that we'd be willing to emulate them. Oh, but Lord, even before them, there are so many that we can emulate. There is the Apostle Paul. There's the other apostles. Oh, Lord, there's various Bible characters, true historical figures that we can emulate in our lives who did not give in to temptation, even amidst trying circumstances. But the grandest example of all, Lord, may it forever be our Lord Jesus Christ, who even at the hands of evil men and with the greatest of temptation and testing and persecution, stayed the course and fulfilled his mission. I pray, Lord, that you will do the same for us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning. We've had wind, we've had rain. We're just waiting for a bit of hail. And then the sun is sure to be peeking over the clouds. So thank you for joining us. It's getting colder now. Just a little reminder, like dress up for church. We don't have heaters here as it stands. I mean, there's gaping holes here. So you might want to get dressed properly if you come to church in the winter here. But the fellowship is warm and the word is, Lord willingly, on fire every time. The Lord be with you and enjoy the rest of your Sunday.